The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Hey, good morning. My name is Abraham, and very much looking forward to our time together in God's Word. In fact, would you turn to Isaiah chapter 9, which is found on page 573, if you want to use the Pew Bible in front of you. Or dial up on the device that you have in hand. I'll admit a little bit of still catching up to the fact that we're in December and Christmas is upon us, but my windshield this morning reminded me of that, as well as the songs that we're singing. So big thanks to the team for leading us in singing and celebrating in the midst of this Advent season that every year comes and we enjoy, but if we're not careful, we can completely just run through it and miss the whole point if we're not careful. So very much enjoying this month as we spend time in God's Word together related to Advent. Again, our sermon series is connected to a family Bible reading booklet that we're using called A Jesus Christmas. And so this morning, our passage, Isaiah 9, fits into that grid. And I believe tomorrow is the scheduled reading for what we'll talk about right now. And so I hope that this serves you as you read the scriptures with your family and friends and continue to focus on Jesus. But let me pray, and then I want to read Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7, and then guide us in our time in God's Word. Father, we do give you thanks. We do give you praise. Every day of every year is about you and ought to be focused on you. We don't want to lose sight of that. However, I do think there's something special about specific seasons where we recall and remember and celebrate specific works that you've done in this world. So we thank you for this season of Advent, where we recall and remember and celebrate the fact that you came. You came as a baby, as a child who grew up into a man, 100% man, but also 100% God, and rescued us. Had you not done that, we would be lost. No way at all to rescue ourselves. But we are reminded in this season of Advent that you did come, and you did accomplish your work, and we can rest in you today. I pray, Lord, as we read your scriptures this morning and interact with your word, that you would help us to understand, and that out of that understanding there would be transformation that takes place. God, we want to be different. We want to be different after this time than we were before. So would you turn the lights on in our thinking? Would you connect the dots for us that we could really grasp the truths of your greatness and your goodness to us in Jesus, and encourage our hearts. We need you to do that for us, and we pray that in Jesus' name, even as we read. Amen. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David over his kingdom, to establish and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen? A tale of two Cremineses. My last name is Cremines, for those who don't know me. I don't feel like I'm getting out of this world what I put into it. It's a phrase that I said to myself when I was about 19 years old and finishing up my freshman year at college. You see, I had grown up in a Christian home. I'm very grateful for that fact. I grew up in a God-fearing church that pointed me to Jesus week after week. In fact, my mom insisted that we were in church every Sunday for the most part. But somehow, the message of Jesus translated to me as needing to just work harder. And I developed this moral code, a very long list of do's, here's what a Christian does, and a very long list of don'ts. These are the things that Christians don't do. And it was exasperating. Not only did that drive how I related to God, but also how I interacted with others. I was a terrible people pleaser. Still struggle with that today. Also impacted my work ethic, that there was zero room for failure. Because, you know what, if you think you have zero room for failure in your walk with God, then you certainly think there's zero room for failure in every other aspect. If you had asked me in my younger years if I was a Christian, I would have said, yeah, I am. But it would have been based on my moral code, my list, not because of any faith in Jesus. And so by the time I had reached the end of my freshman year in college and I was just exhausted, the full bent of my misery had sort of hit home. And as I sat on campus that day and just thought, man, this just really isn't even worth it. Tired, worn out. I desperately needed God to do a reversal in my life. Desperately needed that. If you compared that to my wife, Carrie, she grew up in a non-Christian home. A good home, but a home that didn't follow or know Jesus. And so through her years of growing up, she had a lot of fun, enjoyed life, had somewhat of a moral code, she would tell me, and you, but it was much smaller than mine. I had exasperated myself with this whole long list, and she had a few. When she came to college on a scholarship to play volleyball, a friend, a teammate of hers, started to point her to Jesus. But again, it translated in her heart, not as faith or trust, but as, I need to clean myself up. God will accept me if I can just figure this stuff out. And finally, reached a breaking point where she realized, you know what? I can't clean myself up. I can't make things right that God would accept me. She too finally recognized that God would need to do a reversal in her life, a change. For both of us, God did do that at about the same time in our history. But I share those two pictures because I think they represent a spectrum. One of us just driving so hard to measure up. The other, not as much, but still, when it came to that point of, I don't know, just falling apart, realizing, man, I need to clean things up so that God will accept me. But it's the same for both of us. I think that's the same for really just about everyone. For some reason, oftentimes when we hear the gospel of Jesus, we think, you know what? I'll just fix it, and then he'll like me, and then he'll accept me. But it doesn't work that way. For each and every person, at the very core of who we are, regardless of our experiences, we all desperately need God to do a reversal in our lives, to work a change. A reversal, by my definition, is this: an event in which God himself works a complete change of situation and direction for his people. It's something that God alone can do. It's not about cleaning up. It's not about measuring up. It's about God himself stepping into our lives, into our history, and completely working a change, a turnaround for us. In this Christmas season, I realize there are some in the room who don't know Jesus. You haven't put your faith and trust in Christ, but you're here because you're trying to figure things out. You realize you need a turnaround. You need something to change because you can relate to my wife and I, at least in our time before we knew Jesus. You can relate to that. Man, I'm working really hard, but I'm not understanding this. There's something I'm missing because I can't clean myself up. If you're here this morning and that's you, I just invite you to enjoy this time in God's Word this morning, because I want to speak to that. I hope a resounding message that you hear in the Gospel of Jesus according to Isaiah chapter 9 is you can't clean yourself up. God has to work something in your heart that you receive and rest in by faith and trust in Jesus. But I also think this time in God's Word is for those of you who have walked with God for a very long time and have put your faith and trust in Jesus. Because, yes, God worked an initial powerful reversal in our lives at our conversion. But don't we need a reversal really just about every day? where we just begin to think, you know, okay, thanks God for saving me, but I got it from here. And my list of do's and my list of don'ts. You know, he'll like me more if I just manage these things. I think that too can lead to a similar misery that I described in my own testimony. There's great news for us this morning in Isaiah 9. I'm happy to give you a sermon today that isn't about doing anything, but rather about resting in the fact that God has already done everything for us. I want to encourage each and every one of you and myself as well to just rest this morning, to rest in the magnificent and powerful work of God in Jesus Christ, something only He could do, and something that we can enjoy and rest in. So I'm happy to give us the gospel according to Isaiah chapter 9, and here's our outline this morning. In the first five verses, I believe it describes for us radical reversals that God has done and is doing. The people of God and the description for them in Isaiah 9 speaks of God reversing gloom to glory, darkness to light, contempt to joy. There's several in there that I want to look at. Verses 3 through 5 speak of oppression reversed to freedom and war reversed to peace. Reversals. So I want to spend some time unpacking those and seeing how those reversals point to the greatest reversal of all time, when Jesus Christ came and took enemies like us and made us friends to God. And then in verses 6 through 7, the scriptures explain the means of that work. A child to be born, a son to be given. And it reminds us and points to the fact that God does work radical reversals in this world and in our lives, and He does it through Jesus. So I just want to celebrate Jesus this morning. Isn't that a good way to spend some time this morning? Let's just celebrate Jesus and what He's done. So that's where we're headed. I just invite you, regardless of where you're at in your walk with God, to sit back. Be refreshed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is something that we never graduate from. We need it every single day. Sit back, enjoy, and rest in God's work. So, let's begin. Radical reversals from God in verses 1 through 5. In verse 1, you'll note that God speaks of gloom, anguish, contempt, darkness. Not fun stuff. And that predicament is actually the outcome of God's discipline on His people because of their rebellion against them. Certainly, most likely allude to 2 Kings 15. Would you turn to 2 Kings chapter 15? It's found on page 322 if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you. 2 Kings 15, and we're going to start in verse 27. And I want us to just see specifically in the history of God's people what brought about this gloom, darkness, contempt. In verse 27, in the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 20 years. Note verse 28. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon, Abelbeth, Makkah, Genoa, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried the people captive to Assyria. This was the beginning of what would become total domination of the people of Israel by Assyria. Just flip to chapter 17, right there in 2 Kings. In verse 11, the second half, this just speaks more specifically to what brought things to the situation described in Isaiah 9. And they did wicked things, Israel, provoking the Lord to anger, and they served idols, which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." But they would not listen, but were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. Not a pleasant situation. The people of Israel had chosen to forsake their covenant God and the covenant that he had made with them. But here's what's remarkable in the gospel. That doesn't end God's plan for them. God never gives up on his people. In fact, in Isaiah 9, if you want to flip back to Isaiah 9, in Isaiah 9, he already begins to speak, even as he gives this pronouncement of judgment, he already begins to speak of redemption. You'll note the language. He speaks in the latter times, ... and describes that, but immediately shifts to, in the former time, ... but then immediately shifts to what will come. God already is planning a day of redemption, even as he pronounced judgment. John Oswalt, in his commentary, said this. I love this. This is worth its weight in gold right here. God never permits a humiliation for which there is not a corresponding exaltation planned. That's what God does for his people. The people of Israel, as well as any one of us. Even when God brings discipline, he always has a plan for redeeming the situation and picking up his people. You see, God keeps his commitment to us, not because of our actions, but because of his own. 2 Timothy goes on to describe that even when we are faithless, God remains faithful. And we depend on that, don't we? If it really did come down to our list of do's and don'ts, we would be lost, wouldn't we? But God is faithful even when we are faithless. In fact, already you begin to see in the book of Matthew, who was a disciple of Jesus, he sees Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 and already begins to speak of this darkness turned to light. In Matthew 4, verse 12, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of," don't these places sound familiar? "Zebulun and Naphtali." That's the places that were described in Isaiah 9. "So that he was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." Isaiah saw this day. He saw the day of darkness turn to light. And then Matthew, a disciple of Jesus, as he's observing Jesus do his thing and his ministry and speak words of truths of the gospel, is able to say, ding, 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 wait a second. This is what Isaiah said would happen. And darkness is reversed to light in Jesus. In Isaiah 9, even as God pronounces judgment on Israel, he speaks of a coming day of redemption that shows that while, yes, God's people sometimes mess up, fail, rebel, etc., etc. His plan for rescuing his people cannot fail. Here's something to hold on to, guys. We are not big enough to mess up God's plan for us. We are not big enough to mess up God's plan for us. Michael read for us earlier in John chapter 1, just sticking with this darkness reversed to light theme. It says that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. It cannot overpower it. I was thinking in regards to that this week. I've thought of this before, but it kind of hit me again this week. You know, flashlight, I can go to any Walmart or any store and purchase a flashlight. And if my house were to lose power, I know where the flashlight is, I grab it, and in any dark room I can flip the switch, and then dark goes away, and light overpowers, right? I cannot go and buy a flash dark. I cannot purchase a device that I know of that I can flip a switch and in this very room spread darkness and light goes away. I can only use a flashlight. In Isaiah 9, we're taught a reversal, darkness to light as Jesus comes on the scene. Oswald, again, says it this way. I love this image. Where they had been groping in darkness or sitting in the land of death's shadow, they suddenly find themselves blinking in the light. Do you recall your days before you had faith in Jesus Christ? Do you remember what that was like? I assure you, it was like walking in a pitch dark room, trying to feel your way and not knowing where to go or how to get there. But then someone pointed you to Jesus, and God did his thing to work a grand reversal in your life, and suddenly that dark room became full of light because you encountered Jesus Christ, the living God, and you experienced that grand reversal. Another reversal described in verses 3 through 5 is the reversal from oppression to freedom. You see, indeed, Israel would be overcome by Assyria. They would become a dominated people. These verses do speak back to that. That contempt, that darkness, that gloom absolutely is connected to a physical oppression. There was not only a spiritual darkness that came upon them because of their rebellion against God, but a physical oppression that came. They felt it, not only inside, but also on the exterior. But again, even as God pronounces that judgment, he begins to speak of the redemption that's coming. And in verse 3, he speaks of this grand joy that they will have. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. And he gives these analogies of this is what it's going to be like, okay? Since we're in Christmas season, I thought, you know, what's something that we look to as a joyous occasion? And of course, it's Christmas morning. So I have a question for the kids, actually, in the room. How many days until Christmas?
16.
Awesome, Gunner. I was afraid no one would know, but you followed through. 16. Now, here's another question for the kids. In 16 days, when you wake up, are you going to whine and groan like, ah, I got to open these presents. I don't want to get out of bed. Good, because we would have to talk afterward. God doesn't use the analogy of Christmas, or does he? But he does use two that I think we can relate to just as much. One is the joy of harvest. After a long and hard season of watching crops grow and gathering them in, and there's an occasion of celebration because, yes, we had a good year and we have enough to eat, and there's joy in that. Or he describes the end of war, the end of a long day of battle, as the people gather the spoils of war and pass it around. Because you know what? The war has ended. The battle is over, and now we get to go home. There's joy in that. And so even as God has pronounced judgment and speaks of the redemption to come, he says, you know what? You're going to be so full of joy because of the reversal that I'm going to work in your life. It's going to be an ecstatic joy. In verse 4, he notes that this joy comes because the means of oppression are broken. When God intervenes and steps in, he breaks oppression. He leaves the wreckage of it on the ground. And his work will be so definitive, he actually relates it to something miraculous that he had done for the people of God before this. As on the day of Midian. Now what he's speaking to is in Judges 6 and 7. You may be familiar with this story, but Gideon is kind of a sheepish fellow, quite afraid, but God steps in and calls him to a task, and he says, I'm going to use you to lead my people out of oppression and into freedom. And so Gideon and his army are preparing for battle, but then I think God, in a little bit of a sense of humor, but mostly out of a sense of his glory, whittles the army down to just 300 men. So now Gideon is faced with this task to free the people of God from oppression, but he has to do it with a remarkably small force. It seems like a situation that unless God shows up, it won't work. And in Judges 7, starting in verse 20, then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Every man stood in his place around the camp and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army, and the army fled. God's pretty remarkable. He doesn't need a big army. He doesn't even need an army at all. And he steps into this situation and worked a reversal where he took the people of God out of oppression into freedom. You see, God is telling us in Isaiah 9, there is no oppressor that stands in his way. He wasn't afraid of Midian. He wasn't afraid of Assyria. And he's never afraid of any physical or spiritual oppression that stands between him and his people. In fact, he is going to work such a day of freedom. In verse 5, he describes something that is absolutely comprehensive and total. A day when battle equipment isn't even needed. Where the people of God take their boots and their cloaks that they had used for war and say, you know what, let's create a fire to warm ourselves by because we don't even need these things anymore. God speaks of a day in Isaiah 9 where not only will he remove enmity between people and himself, but he'll also take out all the enmity that exists between people and people in this world. When I read things like that, I think, come Lord Jesus. Can you imagine a day when there is no more bloodshed, when there is no more strife, when there is no more pain or grief between people? Where we really do experience a total and absolute peace. God promises that in a day yet to come. A day of peace, a day of shalom. In verses 6 and 7, though, he begins to speak of how that will happen. I think for people, humanity, even folks like us, when we're faced with a dilemma or a problem, when we think of gloom and calamity, when we think of darkness, when we think of oppression, our knee-jerk default setting is, how can I fix this? What can I do? Isaiah 9 reminds us, nothing. There is nothing you can do. This is something that God himself has to do. And so he says this, a child will be born. A son will be given in verse 6. And he reminds us that Yahweh incarnate does things differently than we would expect. He rules with a different kind of government, yet one no less powerful. He's working something in this world that he alone can accomplish, that he alone can do. that grand reversal that we may be tempted to think we can manage ourselves, but in all reality, no, it has to be God. And so we learn more about this child to be born, this son, with four titles: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And I just want to walk through these somewhat briefly. He is Wonderful Counselor. Whatever problems exist, whatever stand between him and his agenda, he has all the wisdom and all the understanding to handle the situation perfectly. If there's anything to know, he knows it. If there's anything to understand, he understands it. If there's anything to apply, he applies it. In Isaiah 28, verse 29, it says this: "This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom." And then in Romans 11, Paul has just spent all this time under the guidance of this Holy Spirit unpacking the depths of the gospel, the greatest reversal that has ever taken place in this world. And he just breaks out in praise at the end of the chapter 11. And he says this: "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And so we praise him because he has all of the understanding that's necessary to deal with the problems in this world. I so appreciate the United Nations and other organizations that are working to bring justice and peace in this world. I appreciate what they're doing. But they will not eradicate it. They don't have the wisdom to remove evil from this world. But God Almighty does. God Almighty knows what needs to be done, and he did it in this child, in this son. He's also described as Mighty God. This means that this child is not just another mere human king in the Davidic line of succession. He is God himself. He is God in a body. And as we think about this child to be born, as we celebrate him in this season of Advent, we realize he was not just a man. He was fully man. He was 100% man. But he was 100% God. Colossians 2, 9 and 10 says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority." And Hebrews 1, 3 says, "The Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory in the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." We already read about the rescue of Israel on the day of Midian when God used Gideon to release them from oppression. But that was just a microcosm. That was just a speck of the greater work that God is going to do in Jesus, who is Mighty God, who could undo all the oppression in his powerful work on the cross. He's Everlasting Father, it says. He will be no temporary ruler. He won't serve a term and then be done. He is forever. He's from eternity past and will rule into eternity future. Now, I have to say this. Don't take Everlasting Father as a descriptor of God the Father. That's not what's intended by this title. It was not uncommon in that day for kings to actually use the term Father in describing their care and protection for the people that they governed. So in that sense, this child to be born, this son to be given, is an everlasting father in that he protects the people that belong to him. He offers a perfect care, a permanent care for us. And we need that, don't we? Finally, he is Prince of Peace. He's Prince of Shalom. He would work peace between God and people. He would remove the enmity that existed, that distanced us from God Almighty. But that also speaks to a perfect and total peace we will see in the new heavens and the new earth when all war and hardship and strife are removed. In verse 7, as it speaks about his rule. It says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. This child to be born will reign. He is a Davidic king. He fulfills the promises that God gave to his people. But he will do it in a way that is perfect and complete and brings lasting peace. And we long for that, don't we? We long for the broken to be reversed to whole. We long for the darkness that we still see in this world to be reversed to light. We long for the gloom that is still present to be reversed to glory. And all the joy that comes with that. It's described even more explicitly in Isaiah 11. If you'll just flip your page or scroll down. In Isaiah 11, we see another descriptor of this child to be born, this son to be given. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That sounds a lot like chapter 9, doesn't it? Wonderful Counselor. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. What will be the result of that? Verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Wow, what a day. And the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. What? That's insane. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Who can do that? Not us. Despite all our best efforts, not us. There's only one who can do that. Only the zeal of the Lord of hosts can accomplish that. Who is this child? He's King Jesus. Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. He's King Jesus. When he speaks, things happen. When he works, it's always accomplished. And when he wants to make a reversal in this world, he does it. And it changes. In Luke 4, as he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, he makes a powerful claim that's absolutely true. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing because I've arrived and I'm here to do God's work, and I will reverse gloom to glory, darkness to light, oppression to freedom. This world has always needed a reversal. You, me, we've always needed this reversal. But here's the good news. God designed the reversal before time even began. And he set it in motion, even as the curse came in Genesis 3. And as we've been studying this fall in Genesis, we see in chapter 12 how God spoke of it again as he raised up Abram and started a course where he would bless all nations through him. And it continued on through Isaac and Jacob and on and on and on and on and on. And then Isaiah 9 speaks of it again. God has a plan. He has a plan to reverse, to change, to turn the evil around, to take enmity away that stood between us and God, and one day will remove all the enmity that exists between people with people. Only God can do that. Only the zeal of the Lord of hosts can accomplish that. But God promised he would. And he promised he would do it through a child, through a son, through King Jesus. That by faith and trust in him, we would have our souls satisfied like we never would have dreamed. That's party time. That's something to celebrate. That's something that when we come together like this week after week after week in this month and recognize the season of Advent, the day that God came, that we would be rescued in him. Amen? I want to end just by way of encouraging us all to rest. I think one of the difficult things for us is to truly just rest in that. We still want to work so hard to feel that we've contributed to that in some way. Analogy. My youngest son is 3 years old and has recently begun to consider himself unable to climb staircases, claiming that his legs won't work. The problem is that we're all already upstairs when he does that. And so I head down and I pick him up because I'm a softie, and I carry him upstairs to brush his teeth. I think too many of us think we can climb the stairs ourselves. That when we see God for who he is, and we long in our hearts for acceptance with him, we think we can ascend. You can't. Your legs won't work. It takes him coming down to us. And he promised to do so. To you who keep working harder in order to feel accepted, I invite you to rest in the reversal that God has worked in this child to be born. To you who think you have messed up way too much and think that God Almighty would never descend that staircase to get you, I promise you that's untrue. I promise you he loves to work reversals in people just like you. There is no point of no return. To you who think that your moral code is what's needed to ascend the staircase and enjoy a relationship with God, it doesn't work. You have to rest and trust in God Almighty to come and carry you up. To all of us, I remind you to rest in the glorious work of God Almighty in Jesus Christ, because he promised that a child would be born and that a son would be given, and he did it. And everything that ever needed to be done for us to have a lasting and permanent relationship with God Almighty has been done. So let's just rest in that, and let's just celebrate that. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for giving us this child to be born who could alone do the work of reversal that you promised. Help us to rest in you today, to truly put our faith and trust in you, to lean on you. And I just thank you for coming down to us, for picking us up and taking us to you. I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the content in any way. Additional information can be found at www.ksbc.net, or by calling the church office at 765-448-1620. KSBC exists to glorify God as a family of believers by leading people in a growing relationship with Jesus Christ.